Do you put much stock in predictions? I'm not exactly sure why, but it seems like our society wants to be able to predict everything. From the temperature tomorrow to who's going to win the Super Bowl to which inventions are going to succeed. We just don't always have a very good track record. I came across the website that looked back over the last 150 years and concluded its 25 worst predictions. I don't have all 25, but I picked some of my favorite. In 1876, Western Union, interestingly enough, a competitor to the telephone said, "The telephone has too many shortcomings." I'm not sure I disagree with that statement, but seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is of inherently no value to us. Thomas Watson of IBM predicted that the world may need 5 computers. Lord Kelvin of the Kelvin scale decided x-rays are just a hoax. An Oxford professor, Emmaus Wilson, came back from the Paris Exposition of 1878 and concluding, "Electric light will close with the exhibition and no one will ever hear any more about it." Henry Ford's lawyer went to the bank president and asked for some advice, and he was told, "Don't invest in the car, the horse is here to stay. That automobile is only a novelty." Daryl Zook of 20th Century Fox concluded, "Television won't last because people will soon get tired staring at that plywood box every night." David Sarnoff of 1921, speaking of radio, said, "The wireless music box has no imaginable commercial value. Who would pay for a message sent to no one?" And New York Times in 1936 predicted a rocket will never be able to leave the Earth's atmosphere. We can go back and we can find all kinds of predictions about inventions. But I've also noticed that people like to be rather doomsdayic in their prophecies. I don't know if you're an Earth Day fan or not. Every April 22nd, there is a gathering around the world to preserve our Earth in the way of life. I was just curious. I was doing some reading, and I came across the first Earth Day was in 1970. They made all kinds of amazing predictions what would transpire in the years to come. Dr. Gerald Wald of Harvard said, "Civilization will end within 15 to 30 years unless some immediate action is taken by the problems we face." Paul Ehrlich was a professor at Stanford. He said, "Within 10 years, 1 to 200 million people will starve. And the world's population, which I believe in 1970 was around 2 billion, if it continues to grow, there's no way we'll be able to feed all the people of planet Earth." Life magazine predicted that the air pollution would be so bad by 1985, urban dwellers would have to wear gas masks to survive. Kenneth Watt predicted that by the year 2000, there won't be any more crude oil. But I think my favorite prediction of all is that in 1970, it wasn't global warming everyone was concerned about. Niall Calder warned that the census of scientists have concluded the threat of a new ice age must now stand alongside nuclear war as a likely wholesale dearth and misery for mankind. It was predicted by the year 2000, temperatures would be some 11 degrees colder. I'm glad he got it wrong. I've enjoyed the nice winter, but I started to think about it. It seems to me that it amazes me that we like to make these doomsday prophecies. And the church isn't immune. In fact, throughout the course of the church's history, we have been very good about making predictions. I could spend the rest of the hour. I found a site that had 274 times prominent theologians told us when Christ would return, all the way back from the year 500 AD, because that's how long Noah's Ark was, so that's how long Jesus would wait, to 1000 AD, to maybe you remember a few years ago, a man by the name of Harold Camping predicted that it would occur, I think it was October 21st of 2011. Interesting, that was his fifth try at predicting. He finally has given up. But what would you say if somebody came to you and said, "The Apostle Paul has told us you've missed Christ's return and we are in the midst of the tribulation"? Would you believe him? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Because as Paul writes this second letter to the Thessalonians, it seems as if that's exactly what someone has done. And chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is going to be one of the most difficult chapters to fully understand. And I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to say up front that if you understand it fully, please come talk to me after the service, because I don't. I'm going to try to see if we can't pick some things out, and before we're done, hopefully be able to learn something. But let me just read the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Paul writes, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sees himself or sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." Paul is going to lay out before us that we need to be careful not to be deceived, that we need to be wise to try and understand the signs of the time, but we must never forget that God is sovereign. But we begin with the deception. What is the deception? Well, I must admit that answering that question goes a long ways to explaining how you're going to take this passage. Paul and I were at a basketball game Friday night, and we started talking about Sunday's message, and he was excited. We're finally going to talk about the man of lawlessness. And I was sharing that it doesn't really seem how you believe that you can find the answers you're looking for. I have a good friend who pastors out east, and he is a amillennialist. He doesn't believe that there is any future for Israel. He doesn't believe that there will be any future kingdom. And he will come to this passage and see, well, Christ comes, the end is over, and then we go into heaven. I have some friends, pastors in the NAB, who will say, no, there will be a physical return of Christ and a kingdom set up, but that Jesus isn't going to come until the very beginning of the millennium. He's going to come after the tribulation. I come to the passage as I study Scripture that I believe that there is a period that God will reign and rule over the earth with His people Israel. That's preparing for that millennial kingdom is a period of 7 years, a horrific time, an unimaginable time. But that's God will come for those who follow Him first. In fact, to me, that makes the most sense as you try and make sense. What is this huge problem that the Thessalonians are facing? Well, we don't know for certain because we weren't there. I don't understand entirely why God chose to inspire Paul to write the words he did, because there's sometimes that I wish he wouldn't make statements like, "Don't you remember when I was with you? I used to tell you those things." No, Paul, I wasn't there. Why can't you just tell me? I don't know. But he didn't choose to tell us. And so we struggle, but it seems to me as if in 2 Thessalonians, if you were here a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 1 and we were talking about the end. And Paul was making the comment that when Christ returns, he is going to give us relief. But those who are left are going to face incredible struggles. That seems pretty consistent with what he taught them in 1 Thessalonians 4. In fact, the whole idea of the end times, eschatology, if you like big words, Paul spends an inordinate amount, maybe more with the church at Thessalonica than with any other church. In chapter 4, he's addressing the subject of what happens to those who've died. Every single one of us here have loved ones, spouses, parents, children, who have already passed on. What happens to them? It seems as if there was this idea that they're going to miss all of the fun. if they're not alive when Christ returns. And Paul, in chapter 4, concludes it this way. He says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with a voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." But he continues. In chapter 5, he continues the topic. He says, "Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as our helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." It seems as if what Paul is saying is we're not destined for the suffering. And I think the problem in Thessalonica is that somebody had come along and said, "Sorry guys, you missed it. You missed the return of Christ. And now you are smack dab in the middle of this day of the Lord. And we could go back if we had time, and I could share with you dozens of scriptures from the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, that paint this horrifying picture of what's ahead. And there was this deception. Why? Well, somebody had come along and prophesied. If you were here, we finished up at the end of last year, 1 Corinthians, and we spent a rather substantial amount of time in chapters 12 to 14 where Paul talks about the gifts. And one of the gifts that were present in the early church was the ability to prophesy. See, they didn't have the New Testament, and the way that they received a word from God was that God's Spirit would fall upon somebody and he would stand up and he would prophesy and say, "This is a word from God." Evidently, somebody in the church at Thessalonica had stood up and said, "I want you to know God has told me we missed his return, and we've entered the day of the Lord. And what's more, I have a report. I have a letter. I have a document from Paul in which he has as well said that. In fact, I have a letter here. Would you like to read it?" See, it seems as if somebody had come and had communicated. It seems unlikely that the Thessalonians would have believed any one approach, but they had a prophecy in church. They had a report, allegedly, from the Apostle Paul. They even had a letter written claiming to be from him. Paul says it's not true. In fact, it's interesting. If you drop down to the end of the book, Paul is going to say, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters." Paul said, "Look at the signature. I don't know how Paul signed it. I don't think he had a hologram like we do today. I don't know what the distinguishing mark was. But there was something that set apart his writing." And he said, "Guys, you need to be careful. Don't just take everything from other people as from the mouth of God." And the result was that they were, in the NIV, they translated easily unsettled and alarmed. I like the way the ESV translates it, because I think it does a little better of trying to capture the meaning. The word that's translated quickly shaken is a word that was used of John the Baptist. He was a reed shaken in the wind. It was a word that was used in the ancient times to speak of an earthquake. But I think my favorite way it was used is if you were sailing in the ocean and a storm would come up, your only hope to survive was to find a harbor, preferably, but at least someplace where you could tie yourself to a mooring, something that wouldn't move, and you'd wait out the storm. But every once in a while, the mooring would give way, the rope would break, the knots would come loose, and you would be shaken, and you would be stirred. And I like the way the ESV translates it, because the NIV leaves out an entire word. It's not just shaken. It's shaken in your mind. If I can put it in a 21st century vernacular, you've lost your mind. You are so terrified because you've missed it. John MacArthur, pastors out in California, he was sharing in a sermon on the topic, an experience he had back in college. While he was in college, one of his roommates, he was at Bible college, one of his roommates had grown up in a church where they had a pastor who was consumed by the end times and painted an incredible picture of what the tribulation would look like. And his roommate became terrified that he would miss the coming of Christ and have to go into the tribulation. And so John and some of his fellow roommates on the floor thought that they would be funny, and so they staged the return of the Lord. In the middle of the night, they grabbed a great big sheet of sheet metal and a hammer, the largest flash they could find. They picked out, in John's words, somebody who sounded like an archangel. And at 3 o'clock, they all gathered. Everybody got out of their beds. They tried to leave their beds so it looked like nobody had gotten out. And at 3 o'clock, they slammed the sheet metal and made this thunder. And as soon as his roommate sat up, they flashed him with the light. And then out in the hallway, the gentleman said, "Come!" And the gentleman got out, and there was nobody there. He went looking, and they hear him out in the hallway, "I've been left behind, I've been left behind," until finally they jump out and say, "Surprise!" To which his roommate says, "You guys have been left too?" I have to be honest, I don't find this story remotely funny, because I live that. I grew up in a church where every spring and every fall, we'd have evangelists come in. And they were experts at painting the most terrifying picture possible of what the tribulation was. They literally tried to scare us out of hell. And it worked. And I can remember more than one time as a youngster waking up in the middle of the night thinking, "I'm left." And so I'd check my brother's bed. He slept in the same room that I did. And he'd be there, but I'd think, he's probably left too. And so I would crawl down the hallway and knock open my parents' door to make certain that mom and dad were still there. Because if they were, then I must not have been left. It's a terrible way to live. But it seems like that is where the Thessalonians were. They were terrified. They had lost their minds, thinking they'd been left. And they were now headed for the judgment of God. And thus Paul says, don't be deceived. You need to understand the signs. And the Apostle Paul is going to lay out some signs. He's going to say, listen, you guys aren't in the day of the Lord, because there are 3 signs that you would certainly have seen. The first sign, in verse number 3, he says, don't be deceived in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes. The word rebellion there has oftentimes, in some translation, is translated apostasy. It's a military term. It speaks of an order being given to a group of soldiers, and them not simply refusing to obey, but actually going the opposite direction. They choose to go the opposite way that the order is given. And we can go through, in fact, much of Paul's writing is aimed at apostasy. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians, we went through a number of them. Some were in the church saying, hey, sex is great, enjoy whatever, however you like, because the body doesn't matter, the body is temporal. And Paul says, no, that's not true. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't be joined in union in an immoral fashion. They come to chapter 15 and they say, there's no physical resurrection. And Paul says, if there isn't a physical resurrection, then the gospel isn't true. And we are of all people most miserable. In fact, much of Paul's writing is aimed at apostasy. We could go to our time and we could look at a number of rebellions. But Paul doesn't just simply say rebellion. He calls it the rebellion. What's the rebellion? Well, I think he gives us a hint. We're going to look at the man of lawlessness in a second, but it's tied. And it says that this rebellion is when the man of lawlessness will oppose, will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's a rather difficult statement to take. When in 70 AD, the Romans came through and destroyed the temple of God and ended, for all intents and purposes, Israel as a nation. And for the next nearly 2 millennia, there was no Israel. And there was not even a talk of the possibility of there being a temple. Paul and I were talking last night, and we were sharing how that right now there is a movement in Israel to build a temple. Israel became a nation in 1947, and they took over in the 70s the city of Jerusalem, and they now control the Temple Mount, although it's left primarily for the Muslims. But somebody was theorizing, imagine a man who could come and make peace between Jew and Muslim and say, I will build a temple for the Jews, and you Muslims can have the Dome of the Rock, and we will get together in glorious unity. Imagine the pull of a man who could do that. But then at some point, he will do what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is so necessary to jump to other places. And I wish we had time to delve into all of these. But if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel receives this amazing prophecy of these 70 weeks in which it foretells the end of humanity beginning in his time and going all the way forward till the time God comes and establishes his nation on the planet Earth. And Daniel says there's 69 periods of seven. And if you do the math, you'll find it comes when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's exactly 69 weeks from Daniel prophecy. And then there's this gap. And then soon there will be this man who will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And in the middle of those seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up the abomination that causes desolation. If you jump forward from Daniel's day a couple hundred years, in 168 BC, a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphany, that's literally Antiochus the Great. He was called Antiochus the Maniac by most of those who lived that day. He came and his desire was to entirely destroy Judaism. And so he went into the temple. He built an altar in the sanctuary of the temple and sacrificed a pig. He took the rooms that the priests slept in and gave them to prostitutes. And the prostitutes had customers come there in the temple. And if you've ever heard of Hanukkah, my guess is most of us aren't tremendously familiar with what exactly Hanukkah is. Hanukkah is the celebration of Judas Maccabeus leading the Maccabean revolt and throwing off Antiochus Epiphany and purifying the temple in amazing fashion. There has been a picture of what will happen. And Paul says that you will know you are in the day of the Lord when you see this great rebellion begin that is centered around this man of lawlessness. He just gives us the briefest of descriptions. He is somebody who doesn't stand just against the law of God. He's against all law. It's interesting to me, the world we live in, if you're familiar with the prevalent philosophy of those who are 40 years of age and younger, it's called postmodernism. Postmodernism basically believes that truth is mine, and whatever truth I believe is truth, irregardless of what you believe. Therefore, your laws are good for you, but they're not necessarily good for me, and because they're not good for me, I don't have to obey them. Imagine somebody who comes and throws off all laws and does what he wants. In fact, I like the way it's translated in the ESV again because it says son of destruction. There's one other person in the scripture who's called son of destruction. It's Judas. In fact, the Antichrist is equated with the one who spent 3 years with God in flesh. Listen to God speak. Watch God do miracles. Watch the incredible sacrifice and compassion and say, I'd rather have a few dollars. And betrayed Jesus for a sack full of silver. Paul says this man will be every bit the equal of Judas. In fact, in verse 9, he says that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. He will display all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. It's the same words that were used of Jesus. This man of lawlessness will be empowered in amazing ways. I'd encourage you sometime this week after you're done with Daniel chapter 9, go to Revelation chapter 12 to 14, because in those three chapters, John is going to paint this incredible picture of what this man will look like. He will be empowered by Satan and able to do things that a human can't. Paul says, when this man of lawlessness begins, that which restrains him will be removed. What is the restrainer? Well, you know, right? I really wish Paul hadn't said, you remember what I told you when I was there? I told you who the restrainer was. For whatever reason, God chose not to tell us who it is. In fact, down through time, people have been arguing over exactly who the restrainer is or what the restrainer is. It's fascinating because Paul is going to use two different words to speak of it. In the Greek, there are the masculine gender, the feminine gender, and then there's a neuter gender, usually used of things or groups. He refers in both ways to the restrainer as a what and a he. I also would challenge you that the restrainer must be powerful enough to stop Satan. And Satan is the most powerful created being, stronger than any man, stronger than any angel. May I suggest that it seems most likely to me that the only one who can truly stand against this man of lawlessness, empowered by Satan, is God himself. And if you go back after you're done with Revelation 12 to 14 and read Jesus' discussion in John 14 and 15 of the coming comforter, he will refer the Holy Spirit in both the neuter and the masculine, because the Holy Spirit is the one who stands against evil in our day. He stops it. I love the fact that he says that at some point he'll get out of the way. And one of the big objections to the Holy Spirit is, how can God ever leave? The book of Job is without question one of the most challenging to understand. But on the other hand, it is one of the most beautiful, because it is one of the few chances we have to look at what's transpiring on heaven and hear what's going on, let me get my hands the right way, in heaven and on earth. You see, Job loses everything. His kids die. His possessions are taken. His wife curses him. He loses his health. And his friends come along and say, well, Job, you must have deserved it. But then in heaven, you see what's really transpiring. God, who has restrained Satan, says to Satan, all right, I'll step out of the way. You can have Job. Do what you want. You just can't kill him. See, there are times when God steps back, and I think the point that Paul is making is that during that day of the Lord, God will step back and say, all right, humanity, you can have what you want. And the man of lawlessness will have absolute control over the masses. And evil will be prevalent unlike anything the world has ever seen, and I would suggest beyond anything you can begin to imagine. But remember, God is sovereign. I love the way Paul describes it. He says in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. I started a book this year. It's a year walking with God, I believe is the title of it, but it's got devotionals in there. And a couple days ago, the gentleman used an illustration I'd never thought of. He was talking about Jesus becoming human. And he said, Jesus becoming human is like a shoemaker becoming a shoe. See, a lot of the analogies I can kind of grasp, but think about that just for a second. The difference between the one who makes the shoe and the shoe itself. The shoe is an inanimate object. It's just a piece of leather, a piece of rubber. It's nothing. And the idea that even the greatest creature, all it takes is for Jesus to blow. Go clear back to Genesis 1. I know I've given you all kinds of homework this week. I apologize. In Genesis 1, God speaks. And everything comes to be. Now, he just blows. And Satan is done. But, unfortunately, many will follow Satan. In fact, the way that Paul describes it is a little terrifying. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I think sometimes we want to think of God as cruel when we talk about eternal punishment. Paul is saying he's not cruel at all. You don't want God? You stand against God? You say, I want nothing to do with you, God? Finally, God says, okay, you can have what you want, and I will step back. And the eternity of torment is unimaginable. We've covered way more, and in many regards, I feel as if this is more of a college lecture than a sermon, so I apologize. So let me just throw out a couple thoughts that I had in conclusion. What do you do when you're confused, when you don't know what the right answer to a question is? May I suggest the best thing to do is what Paul suggested. He said, don't you remember that when I was with you, we used to talk about these things? Don't come to people like me. I'm happy to help you. Don't pick up a human author. Take some time with God's Word. Read in Revelation the story of chapter 19 of Christ's return as words will fly out of his mouth and the enemy will be defeated. Go back and read Daniel's prediction. God wants us to be students of his Word. How much time last week did you spend with God's Word? In fact, I am convinced that most of our confusion and deception is a result of inadequate time spent in the Word. God doesn't answer all of our questions. He doesn't tell us the man of lawlessness is. But he answers a lot of them. But secondly, don't be afraid. There are many things about eternity that frankly terrify me, that I don't understand. But that's okay. I know the one who does. And the one who does is the one who has promised to be with me in good times and in tough times. But finally, make certain you're ready. As I was studying, I came across this story of a gentleman who was backpacking through Europe. And as he was backpacking through Europe, he came across this amazing mansion. It was these huge yards, wonderfully manicured, just gorgeous. And he just found himself standing there and drinking in all of the sights when a gentleman came up and said, may I help you? He said, no, I'm sorry. I'm just looking at this mansion. It's incredible. Who owns it? And the gentleman said, somebody in the States owns it. It's one of his vacation homes. He comes here. We don't ever really know for sure when. And the gentleman said, you don't even know he's coming, man. You have it set so that if he came tomorrow, he'd be ready. And the guy looked at him incredulously. Tomorrow? It needs to be ready today. I don't know when Christ is going to come, but I know that he could come today. Are you ready? Father, I thank you for a difficult passage, one filled with sometimes more questions than answers. And yet, I know that you are in control. And I know that you sent your Son so that through his death and resurrection, we can be ready to meet you. God, I pray that every single one of us here, no matter how well we understand end times, that we will be ready to meet you because we have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Just as we close this morning, if you've never trusted Christ, come talk to me. I would love to walk you through what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If you have, are you ready for Jesus to return? He is coming. Maybe today. Father, prepare us for your return. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great week.